to open God's Word together and to hear the Word preached. Let's come before our holy God in a time of prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, having read the words of Isaiah as he entered your throne room, we are again reminded of who you are and the holiness that is your presence. And so this morning, as we prepare to open again your word, to hear your word preached to us, we pray that our hearts would be prepared for this holy work. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each one of our hearts, that the word read and preached would take root in our lives, and that in this we would be further glorified, further brought into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Week we find Jesus still in the area of the Gentiles. Hear now God's holy word. During those days, another large crowd gathered, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, But where in this remote place can we get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. And the people ate and were satisfied. And afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples. And he went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they discussed this with one another, and they said, It is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, Do you still not understand? Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he grant his blessing to it this morning. One of the things that stands out to us about Mark's gospel is his willingness to Show the disciples in their true light. His honesty about how he records the events that happen. Mark is willing to write things that actually happened in the way that they happened. In our world, we're used to the journalism spin that we see in the news headlines. We're used to trying not to hurt each other's feelings when we tell stories about our friends. But here, Mark is willing to describe the disciples, warts and all, as they say. And our text this morning is another example of Mark recording the disciples as they were, even including their failures. It's not that the disciples are particularly foolish, and they're not even rebellious, as we see. Rather, Mark shows us disciples who are loyal. Loyal to Jesus, they follow him wherever he goes. They even serve him as their earthly master. And yet, time after time, Mark records that they fail to see who Jesus really was. They fail to understand him. And in this passage, they face a particular danger. Jesus warns them against the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. As we explore this passage, we'll come to understand better exactly what that warning meant. But even at first, we can begin to guess that Jesus here is warning them against unbelief, against the attitude of their heart. So this passage comes to us as God's people, as God's disciples today. It comes to us with a warning. It shows us the power and the personality of our Savior, true. But it emphasizes the urgency of our situation. It's a deeply relevant passage for us in the church, right here and right now. Today we are Christ's disciples. We follow him in our lives. He is even our earthly master, in a sense. We show that in the time we put towards attending church, or volunteering, or giving of our money to his causes. We show that he is master in how we use our money in daily lives, in the way that we raise our children, sending them even to Christian school. But a case could be made that the disciples did all of that and more. And still, in our passage, Jesus calls them to account. He asks them a question. Where is their heart? And so for us this morning, the question is the same. Where is our heart this morning? In the middle of Jesus' miracles, the disciples' blindness is our warning. Do we see and understand who Jesus is? Passage is divided into several accounts that all join together in the end. And we see first the blessing of following Jesus. Our passage begins with a familiar situation, because for us it was only one page, maybe two, a few verses ago that Jesus fed the 5,000. At first we might wonder if Mark is simply recording the same miracle twice. Maybe he wanted to record it first with a Jewish context, and then with a Gentile context. But there are enough differences to make clear that this is not the same story. Rather, it is similar. In the feeding of the 5,000, we saw it was the disciples who come to Jesus to tell him to send the crowds away. In that account, Mark gives us the impression of a Jesus who is something like an absent-minded professor. He talks long and passionately about his topic, but he does so in a way that he forgets about the time of day. He even kind of forgets about what's going on around him, it would seem. Thankfully, the common sense disciples are there to call him back to this world, to remind him that the people are hungry and need to go and get food. But here in this passage, Mark gives us a different impression, a different perspective. Here it is Jesus who takes the initiative. Jesus calls the disciples to him and he says, I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because they have come a long distance. Geographically, what Jesus says makes perfect sense. You see, they were still in the Gentile region of the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. That was the name of that region. And that area was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. It had few towns and it had rugged terrain. There was lots of cliffs and steep areas. It was not the place that you wanted to go wandering with your family without any food. The danger of collapsing on the way back was not exaggerated. It's also true that the very same logic that says that these people will collapse on their way back to civilization would say that there is not enough food with them to feed them. If these people can't get more food, well, then neither can Jesus and the disciples. And that's what the disciples point out to Jesus. Once again, their common sense is on point. When we read this account that's written a few verses after, maybe a page or two in our Bibles, after the feeding of the 5,000, we immediately think, oh, Jesus is going to do another miracle. But we should ask ourselves, why don't the disciples think that? I think that the disciples' failure to think of Jesus as the solution for this problem teaches us two things. First, it's a reminder of us and our humanity. Well, it's a reminder that the disciples were also human. And humans can always be counted on to do something, to forget things. We're always victims of the urgent. Yesterday's blessing is quickly forgot in the urgency of today's crisis. That's what we see happening in the disciples' minds. It may have been a few days, maybe even a month or two since Jesus had fed the 5,000, but surely there must have been some clues to them that he could do it again. And yet, we don't see that they have that hope. But I think secondly, it shows us that Jesus was not going around and multiplying meals for people. And so he did feed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that wasn't how he had every meal. And so there's a sense in which the disciples are right to ask, well, Lord, what do we do here? The disciples' question proves that Jesus' miraculous feedings are not the norm. But all of that is background information to what Mark really wants us to see. In this passage, Mark wants us to focus on Jesus, to see him as he really is. Specifically, Mark wants us to see Jesus' compassion, but also his power. And his compassion does shine in this passage. It's remarkable. We're told that this crowd is about 4,000 people. 4,000 people. How many of those people do you think were really his disciples? We're told that they had been with him now for about 3 days. How many of those people do you think were really there because Jesus was for them the bread of life, the Word of God incarnate? It seems logical to suspect that most were there simply because here we have a great teacher, someone who says interesting things, someone who we hear has done miracles, and we too would like to see a miracle. And yet, when our Lord saw even this great crowd of those who were not his specific disciples, we read that he has compassion on them, that he takes pity on them. It's a reminder again that our Lord shares in our emotions. Or maybe it would be better to say that we share in his. It's reasonable to doubt that this crowd had many true disciples. The majority were just people from the world, faithless people, people who would rather serve their own interests, their own needs, than serve Jesus. And yet, Jesus here takes pity on them. And it shows us the love that Jesus has. Jesus has a special love for his people, for his disciples, for the ones for whom he was willing to die. But he has a general love that encompasses all people. And we see that clearly here. And seeing another element of our Lord's character also comes with it another call for us as his disciples. Because as Christians, we're called to imitate Christ. So as we see the shining example of Christ's compassion, what about us? We too find it much easier to serve our friends or the people that we know. We have them over, they have us over, it all works out. But in the example our Lord Jesus sets for us, it is one of unconditional love. A love for people simply because they are made in God's image, because they are fellow creatures of our all-powerful Creator. A love to friend and non-friend alike. Is that in your hearts this morning? Christ calls us to follow him in this too. But the second thing Mark wants us to see is Jesus' power. We read that the disciples bring to him 7 loaves and a few small fish. It's not a lot. There's no way we could even imagine that a little amount of food feeding this multitude, even one bite each. Imagine showing up for a church potluck here and finding that the full table of food has a dish with 7 loaves and then a second dish with a few small fish. You wouldn't look forward to that potluck. And yet this was a crowd not of a few hundred, but of 4,000. But what does Jesus do? He takes these tiny meals and he blesses them. He gives thanks for them. And then he breaks it and gives it to his disciples to distribute to the people. And we read that the people ate and were satisfied. In verse 4, the disciples came to Jesus with the question, where can we get bread enough to satisfy, to feed this many people? The word feed in our Bibles there in verse 4 is the same word in the Greek as satisfy. And so what Jesus does with these 7 loaves and these few fish is in direct answer to the disciples' question. Where can we get bread to satisfy these people? Jesus is the answer. Jesus is able. He has power enough to supply all of these people with food. It's easy for us this morning to take this passage, to read it, and then to compartmentalize it, to put it in a box in our minds. What I mean is you make a distinction, you draw a line between this Jesus and the Jesus we now serve today. We draw a line between the Jesus who was multiplying these bread and fish for the crowds and the Jesus who sits at God's right hand. We're impressed with this storybook version of Jesus, you could call him. He's the compassionate one. He's the one with unlimited power, able to multiply all this food. But it's easy for us to forget that this so-called storybook Jesus is, in fact, one and the same with the Jesus that we worship this morning. He is the same compassionate one who sits at God's right hand. He is the same powerful one who we worship. How often do we remember that? It's worth thinking about. Our Jesus has this same heart of compassion. He has this same unlimited power. He had compassion on this crowd of assorted strangers, each one following for his own reasons. Few following Jesus in faith. How much more, we might ask, do you think that this Jesus will supply the needs of his people, of those who trust him and come to him for all that they need? To emphasize Jesus' power to provide, Mark tells the disciples to gather up the abundance of leftovers, an abundance of crumbs. These leftovers are like an invitation. There's always room for more with Jesus. Jesus' compassion and power are never exhausted. And then the passage moves on in verse 11, and we see our second point, the futility of searching for signs. Jesus has just done a tremendous miracle. He's fed 4,000 people. One would have expected that his fame would spread throughout that region. We read that he and his disciples once again get in the boat and they cross over to the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Dalmanutha, also known as Megiddon. So Jesus is now back among the Jewish territory. He has left the Gentile region and he's back in the homeland of the Jews. With memories of Jesus multiplying his food fresh in our minds, the challenge that he meets with as soon as he sets foot on friendly soil once again should carry additional shock for us, additional surprise. He's coming back triumphant. He's fed the 4,000. And the first thing he gets when he gets back to Jewish soil is a troop of Pharisees marching towards him with a question. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. The word test here is not the test we think of as an unbiased school test. Boys and girls, this is nothing like the test that your teacher gives you, where they tell you what's going to be on it, maybe, or what pages to study. I once had a professor who proudly told us that years before he had given a multiple choice test, a multiple choice quiz to his class in which he had made all the answers D, every single one of them. As you can imagine, no one did very well on that test, because who would be confident enough to answer every question with D? But that's the kind of test that the Pharisees are giving Jesus here. They're not interested in measuring Jesus. They came to see him fail. They demanded a sign from heaven. It's important to remember that Jesus had been doing miracles all along. True, we recall his commands to secrecy. Even in the last passage, we saw Jesus commanding them not to tell anyone. But Mark tells us again and again that the crowds rarely, if ever, keep Jesus' commands to silence. And so these Pharisees must have known of the existence of Jesus' miracles. But word of mouth, even from someone they might have known very well, was not enough for them. They came and they demanded a sign. Notice how Jesus responds. We read that he sighed deeply, and he said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." It's not so much Jesus' words that stand out, but his attitude. He sighs. Jesus, you could say, groaned in his spirit. It's an expression of deep sadness and disappointment. This is not how Jesus wanted the Pharisees to come to him. It's worth reflecting on our own lives. How do you respond when you see sin in the lives of those around you? How do you respond when you see the effects of sin in the world around you? Our Lord responds with a deep sadness. Often in our world, we're told to keep our religious views to ourselves. But here, Jesus is an example of a sadness for sin that causes him to react visibly. A sadness that sin should cause in us when we too are confronted by it. When we understand what sin really is, how can we remain silent? It is rebellion against God. It's giving in to the lies of the devil. And so when we see sin, we too should be filled with sadness, especially in our own lives. But what is the exact sin of the Pharisees here? They're seeking a sign. Ironically, when Jesus was with the Gentiles, the outsiders, the no-goods, on the other side of the sea, his mission there was characterized by being received, by being heard, by a crowd following him for 3 days. And yet, when he returns to his own people, there he finds only a demand for a sign, a lack of faith. You see, to seek a sign is itself a sign of attempting to gain by sight and by senses what can only be demonstrated by trust and an active commitment. The Pharisees did not understand, and perhaps didn't want to understand, that Jesus did not come as a magician or as a miracle worker to wow people, to impress the crowds. He didn't want to make people follow him because he was the man who gives bread to multitudes. The world didn't and doesn't need a distraction. It needs a savior. To even ask for a sign was itself to profess disbelief. When Isaiah records his vision of God's throne room, he doesn't tell us how he came into God's throne room and asked for a sign. He didn't come into the presence of the holy, holy, holy God and demand that God show him more holiness so that he could believe. He came in worship, realizing that he was undone in the presence of the Almighty. But not these Pharisees. They don't see Jesus as God. They see him as an imposter, someone to be exposed. Perhaps if they catch him at the right time, he might not be able to perform a sign. Perhaps they'll be able to figure out what tricks he does. At best, the Pharisees see him as an equal, someone that they have the right to come to and demand proof from. They came to Jesus claiming, "Seeing is believing. Show us, and we will believe you." But what they didn't give attention to was Jesus' message. His message is not believe or see and believe, but believe and see. First comes faith. And the warning is there for us too, today. We don't come to God as equals and demand that he reveal himself to us. Our purpose is not to demand of God a sign so that we can respond in worship. Rather, we hear his word, and we're called to believe. To believe and respond in faith. The very act of seeking a sign is disbelief. Doubt doesn't need a sign. It needs faith. It needs the impossible. It needs the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Pharisees' foolishness is closely related to our third point, the danger of seeing without understanding. The Pharisees wanted to see so that they could believe. But what of those who see everything and still don't believe? We read that Jesus left these Pharisees, and with his disciples they got back into the boat. And they again crossed the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 14, Mark tells us that these disciples, these kings of the common sense, who are always so quick to point out the logical things to do, have made a critical error. They've forgotten to bring bread. It's not hard to believe Mark's words here. I think probably each one of us can remember many times of forgetting something as important as our next meal. But as if these disciples don't feel foolish enough already, Jesus says, "Be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And isn't the disciples' response so typical of us as humans? You see, they're so focused on their own mistake, on their own foolishness by forgetting their meals, that they don't even understand Jesus' real meaning here. They think that somehow this is a veiled threat, taking them to task for their foolishness. But what was Jesus' real meaning? Jesus is warning against the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Yeast is a leaven that ferments. What you might normally use it for is causing bread dough to rise. You mix it in with the dough and it causes the bubbles that make bread nice and fluffy. In Jewish literature, yeast refers to the intention of the human hearts, almost always in a bad sense. You see, yeast is incredibly small. You can put just a pinch of yeast into a pile of dough, and it will cause that whole dough to expand. And so the idea is that just a pinch of sin, a pinch of evil in our hearts, unchecked, will expand and take over our whole beings. Yeast is always referred to in a bad sense by the Jews. So Jesus is talking about the evil of human hearts. But in what sense? What kind of evil? Because if you're going to compare two people, you couldn't really find two people less alike than the Pharisees and King Herod. They're polar opposites on almost everything, from politics to spiritual things. But you see, the one point where they agree, the one point that Jesus is making, is that they are both the great opposition to Jesus' ministry. There, they are united. Their opposition is a result of unbelief. And so Jesus is warning the disciples of the danger of failing to believe in him. But why would he warn the disciples? Why them? We could see if he told those Pharisees to watch out for their own yeast. But what about these faithful men who followed him? They're his most devoted followers. They do everything with him. They suffer with him. They journey with him. They row the boat for him. But the question gets to the heart of our passage, the warning we mentioned at the beginning. When Jesus left the Pharisees in Magadan and got into the boat to cross the sea again, we as the readers imagine him leaving his opposition behind him. Enemies on one side, friends wherever he's going. And the Pharisees are gone. But here we begin to see that Jesus has taken his opposition with him. Opposition to Jesus' message is with him in the boat, in the form of his loyal disciples. Not in their physical following, but in their inability, perhaps their refusal, to believe in him. Jesus warns his disciples of the dangers of the yeast of the Pharisees, of Herod. In other words, he warns them against failing to believe. And still, the disciples don't believe. And that leads to Jesus' words in verses 17 through 21. It's like rapid-fire questions. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes to see but fail to see? And ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces didn't you pick up? And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, then how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? Do you still not understand? Jesus speaks with urgency because the disciples are in danger. To be sure, their opposition is not visible. They're not in opposition to this Lord and Master politically like King Herod was. They're not doing battle with him spiritually like the Pharisees were. But this same deadly cancer, this same hidden yeast is at work in their hearts. Unbelief. Perhaps like Jesus' family and friends from his hometown of Nazareth, they thought that their mere physical closeness, relation to Jesus, was enough. They walked where he walked. They served him faithfully. They slept where he slept. They ate and drank together. They even were privileged to hand out the multiplied meals when Jesus fed the crowds. But in spite of their physical closeness, in spite of their outward obedience, spiritually, they're on the other side with the Pharisees and King Herod. They still don't believe. They don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was. And they prove it. How? By thinking that they have no bread. By getting into a boat with Jesus, who has just multiplied the loaves for the 4,000. And they too even have a loaf with them. And they still worry about the future. Haven't they figured out by now that whether they're in a boat in a storm or whether they're in a desert with no food around them or whether they're in danger from a demon-possessed man that no one can bind, still the presence of Jesus is enough for safety. It doesn't matter where they are if they're with Jesus. He is enough. So Jesus warns them. And in the warnings that Jesus gives to his disciples, we too find cause to consider. We too face the question, where is our heart this morning? Jesus' purpose on earth was not to get us to come to church any more than it was to get the disciples to physically follow him. Jesus' purpose on earth was not to get us to give him our time or give him our money any more than it was to get his disciples to leave their boats and their tax collecting behind. Jesus' purpose was to save sinners. He came to set his people free, to overthrow the works of the devil. Yet these disciples are living, breathing proof that someone can walk with Jesus, that someone can stand and watch his miracles. They can see the signs that these Pharisees wanted and still remain unbelievers. So the words that Jesus speaks strike at our hearts too. Following Jesus, going to church, living with gratitude outwardly are not Jesus' purpose. They flow out of Jesus' purpose. They're necessary symptoms of following Jesus. But Jesus came to save us. And unless we see him as our Savior, we too are in danger. So the question becomes, are you serving God in your heart this morning? Is Jesus our Savior? Is Jesus my Savior? And the question is not, do you go to church? What church are you a member of? The question is not, do you call yourself a Christian? It is a question that goes to your heart. Are you a sinner saved by Jesus? Passage comes with a warning, with a challenge to each of us. But Mark doesn't end his good news here. the disciples' blindness, their inability to understand Jesus as he really was, is not the end of the story. You see, Jesus has called these particular disciples. He has brought them along with him. He is teaching them. He's helping them to understand. They'll not solve the mystery of faith on their own. Rather, the one who called them by his will, he will solve the mystery for them by his repeated touch, by his continually working with them. Then they will be able to see. So too, for you and I this morning, this passage is not bad news, but good news. It comes with a warning, to be sure. Beware of unbelief. Take stock of your heart. Beware of living like a Christian without actually believing that Jesus is the Lord of your life, is your Savior from sin. Beware of focusing on the things around you so much that you forget your faith. But it also comes with encouragement, because Jesus has come, and he came to save sinners. Not smart sinners. Not sinners who can find their own way home. But foolish sinners. Stubborn sinners. And he will not abandon his people, because Jesus is full of compassion, and his heart desires your salvation. And he is full of power, and he is able to save sinners like you and like me. So this morning we pray that the Spirit would grant each one of us that we would have eyes to see and ears that hear.